We want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew this evening. We flip-flopped our studies from morning to evening for a few weeks, doing Proverbs and the Family in the morning. So instead of studying Proverbs this evening, we'll be looking at the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the 22nd chapter, and so turn there if you would. Being in Matthew chapter 22, we're in the middle of the Passion Week. It's the final week before the Lord's death. It's a week full of undercurrents, full of intrigue, full of debates. It began, you remember, with the victory parade into Jerusalem that we called the triumphal entry. It soon became a battle of wits as the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, all the religious leaders, gathered together and did their best to discredit this teacher from Galilee, Jesus Christ. However, they found, did the religious leaders, that their every thrust was parried by the divine wisdom of Jesus. He turned aside their tax question effortlessly. He made the Sadducees look, frankly, a bit silly on the issue of resurrection. His two-point summary of the whole of the Old Testament law in verses 34 through 40 was brilliant. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, when we come to verses 41 through 46 of our text for today, which is our text for today, we find that Jesus is done answering questions. He's had enough of their tiresome, childish plots to discredit him. It's his turn to pose the questions. The topic that Jesus turned their attention to with his questions was not taxes. It was not a debate over some obscure, arcane theological abstraction. Jesus went right to the center of the target, right to the jugular of theology. Jesus' questions were about Messiah. God's Christ, God's anointed one, God's chosen one, God's Savior, the deliverer, the King. That is whom Jesus is concerned with. Now, in fact, as you read verses 41 through 46, you realize that Jesus asked the gathered crowd of religious pundits two questions. We'll call them two riddles about the Messiah. See if you can pick them out as we read through. Begin in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So we begin to think about this text, this topic. Let's start our thoughts this way. There have been through the centuries prior to Jesus of Nazareth and in the centuries following him, many who have directly or indirectly made a claim to be Messiah, to be Savior, to be Deliverer. We know for certain, for example, that there were many such in Jesus' own generation. In fact, in the book of Acts, you find a couple were mentioned. Acts chapter 5, turn there for a moment. In Acts chapter 5, a couple of would-be messiahs are discussed by the religious leaders. Acts 5, verse 36. The context is this. The council has arrested Peter and the others for preaching the gospel, and they're not quite sure what to do with them. And one of the leaders, Gamaliel is his name, cautions the gathered religious leaders that they not take too severe an action. Verse 36, he says, for some time ago, a certain guy named Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. He's saying, you know, let's not get too worried about this Jesus guy. Because what happens when these messiahs come along is they get killed and then their followers just disperse. Well, this guy, Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentioned a Theudas who led a large group of people from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, promising that when they arrived at the Jordan, he would part the waters, stop the flow, just as happened in the days of Joshua. The Roman governor sent his cavalry after them and had this false Messiah beheaded. End of the movement. Verse 37, another guy is mentioned. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Again, history tells us in AD 86, a man named Judas led a revolt in Galilee opposing the census of Quirinius, who was a Roman governor of Syria. You might remember he's mentioned in Luke 2, too. Right? Well, he also, though, was killed, and his movement came to nothing. Right? And so Gamaliel says, hey, you guys, let's not worry about this, right? It's probably going to be nothing. What we want to point out, though, from verses 36 and 37 is that there were plenty wannabe messiahs around. Right? There's nothing new. In fact, these wannabe messiahs were really a dime a dozen in this era of Jewish history. These are two, but there were a dozen others. And in fact, there have been wannabe messiahs at other times of history as well. One of the most fascinating to me is Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria. Turn for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 18. As we're going to talk about Jesus who is Messiah, we want to talk about some guys who aren't Messiah. Sennacherib would certainly fit in that category. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. This has always fascinated me as a student of the Old Testament. The situation is this. Sennacherib is going to offer himself as a deliverer for the Jewish people. The situation is Hezekiah is the king of Judah. He has rebelled against the Assyrian overlords. He was supposed to pay them certain taxes as a vassal, and he didn't do that. Well, King Sennacherib sends out an army to sort Hezekiah out. The spokesman of that army was a man named Rabshakeh. In this text, Rabshakeh is speaking to the leaders of Judah, threatening them with the Assyrian might. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean. So he's outside the city. He's representing the Assyrian army. And he's talking to the guys on the city wall, and many of the people are there as well. So he cries out to them in Judean, that is Hebrew, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah," that's king of Judah, "do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord," that is in Yahweh, the true God, "saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria." Sounds a lot like a prophetic announcement, doesn't it? "Thus says the king," only it's not the divine king, it's the king of Assyria, "make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you might live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" You say, what is this? In essence, it is an offer by Sennacherib to be their Messiah, their deliverer. All the physical blessings that the Messiah offers in the prophetic passages of the Old Testament are offered here by Sennacherib. He is, in a sense, Satan's substitute. "You can have peace," he says, "property, sheltered life, blessed life, if you just trust in me as your deliverer." However, as with all of Satan's sugar-coated schemes, there was a bitter pill inside. You saw it in the text. You maybe didn't catch it. Sennacherib says, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to have to eject you from your land. I'm going to send you into exile." It wasn't quite as pretty a picture as he painted. He's not going to keep them in their land. He's not going to return them to their land. He's going to send them in exile to someplace totally different. They're going to lose everything they have. Sennacherib's offer here, though, to replace the Messiah of Israel as the provider of peace, prosperity, hope, and even life, makes him one of history's wannabe messiahs. God doesn't take kindly to those who try to take over the role of his son, however. Sennacherib's whole army, you might remember, was wiped out in one night by God by a terrible plague. The king himself was later assassinated when he went back to Assyria. It isn't, however, just ancient history which records for us wannabe messiahs. We had one in the last century. A moment's thought will tell you his name. Adolf Hitler. Hitler's goal was to rule the world. Do you remember what he wanted to call his empire? The Thousand-Year Reich. That's a Nazi version of the millennium, right? Hitler saw himself very much as a savior who would lead his people to millennial glory. It took a little longer than one night to do it, but God's humiliation of Hitler's armies was almost as complete as Sennacherib's. And if you read history, you know that Hitler died a pale, twitching, raving lunatic, a shambles of the man he once had been. God has a severe way of dealing with those who would usurp his son. Now, besides those we've mentioned, many cult leaders, many leaders of false religions, many megalomaniac political leaders have all tried to be Messiah in one sense or another. There is, however, only one, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Peter confirmed the fact already in the Gospel of Matthew for us, in Matthew 16:16, saying, "You are the Christ," that was Christos in Greek, that's the Greek equivalent of the term Mashiach in Hebrew, Messiah. "You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. You are Messiah, there is no other." Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the final stamp that sealed that, the final proof, the final evidence that he in fact was Messiah. Turn on your way back to Matthew, just pass it to the book of Romans for a second. Just one last verse in our introduction here. Romans chapter 1. Paul shows us how, in fact, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the concluding final evidence of the fact that Jesus is Messiah. A Messiah that can't defeat death is no Messiah at all. Verse 3 of Romans 1, Paul is speaking of the gospel. It is the good news, the gospel concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God, messianic term. He is declared the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection declared him unmistakably and irrefutably to be God's Son, Messiah. Now, it is to this very issue of Messiah that Jesus turns our attention in our text for this evening. Now turn back to Matthew 22. The Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, they've been all over the map coming at Jesus with all these different theological questions and trying to trip him up, trying to make him stumble, trying to trap him in his words. Jesus takes all of that and focuses them on the one thing that is important, Messiah. Now, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What is his question? About? Who is it about? It is about Christ, the Messiah. Who do you think the Christ is? Whose son is he? They said to him, "Well, he's the son of David." He said to them, "How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord,'" the Old Testament quote, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" If David calls him Lord, then how is he his son? Now, let me point something out to you. Although Jesus didn't claim to be Messiah in this text, it is clear that he is sending a challenge to the sanctimonious, unbelieving Pharisees. What he's saying to them is, guys, your whole doctrine of Messiah, which I mean is everything, the whole Old Testament is there pointing to Messiah, it's all waiting for Messiah to come. He says, you guys have missed the whole point. Your whole doctrine of Messiah needs to be reworked. And there were two primary errors in their doctrine of Messiah. Theirs were in regard to his deity and to his identity. Messiah is God. They were wrong about Messiah's deity. Messiah is God. Messiah is also, his identity, Jesus of Nazareth. Those were the two errors that need to sort it out. But you know what? If you don't have that sorted out in your theology, it doesn't matter what you believe everywhere else. Because that, in fact, is the center of it, isn't it? Let's look at the text and see how Jesus points this out. There are two riddles in this passage. That's the outline we're going to follow. Two riddles. One is easy, one is hard. They are riddles about Messiah, about our Lord Jesus Christ. One the Pharisees answered without hesitation. The other, I think they could have answered with some thoughts, but they refused to accept the theological consequences of that answer, and therefore they stayed silent. Let's begin with the easy riddle. The setting is given in verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. They've been poking and prodding Jesus with questions, kind of like university professors examining a doctrinal candidate. Jesus now turns the tables. The rest of the day, he will be asking the questions, not them. Verse 42. What do you think about the Christ, he says. Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, he's the son of David. That's really kindergarten stuff, to be honest, for any Jew, let alone Old Testament experts like the Pharisees. There was mountains of Old Testament evidence that Messiah would be a descendant of King David. Descendant or son of, as they use the terminology. He's going to come from the line of King David. And let me just show you a few examples of the Old Testament text that these men rightly based their answer on. Start in the book of Genesis. Turn back to the book of Genesis. Although David is not mentioned specifically here in Genesis 49, the patriarch Jacob did prophesy that the kings of Israel would come from the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. And so let's start there. Genesis 49, start in verse 8. The situation is this. Jacob the patriarch is blessing his 12 sons before he dies. He's got a little word kind of for each one of them. It's a word from God. It's not just something dad made up. It's a prophecy. Judah, he says, one of the sons, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. You say, well, why are they all going to bow down to Judah? Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who dare rouses him up? You say, okay, what's the lion imagery about? Now he gets to it, verse 10. The scepter, that's the stick that the king held, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now, most of our versions read, until Shiloh comes or something like that. That's chicken exegesis in translation, because really what this says, and the New American Standard marks it in the column, is until he comes to whom it belongs. So the kings are going to be from the tribe of Judah until this one comes to whom the scepter really belongs. And to him, into verse 10, shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so while blessing his son Judah, Jacob prophesied that from Judah's line would come the kings of Israel. And in fact, eventually would come one king to whom it belongs, the scepter, the kingdom authority. Well, that's a prophecy about Messiah. Now, Jacob started wide, right, as he spoke of Judah and the kings. Well, the Old Testament prophets narrowed the funnel of messianic line from Judah generally down to David's family specifically. Look at the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. These were all well-known texts. All well-known texts. Even many of us know this text, right? It's one we read at Christmas, and the Jews certainly knew it well. Chapter 11, verse 1. Says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. The idea is this, like you've cut off a stump, right, or a tree, and all that's left is the stump. And out of that stump grows a little green shoot. That's the idea here. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. Jesse, of course, you remember, was King David's father. And so from David's line will come a king, a ruler. Now, turn over to the prophet Jeremiah, and you see that Jeremiah says it just as directly. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. God is looking ahead to the restoration of the nation of Israel at the end of the age. And he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Again, it's that terminology of a little green shoot or a branch growing out of the roots, right, of David. David is the root. Messiah is the branch that comes out of him. "I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." In the imagery, David was the root which would grow into the tree of the Messiah. You can flip over quickly to chapter 33, and it says the same thing, Jeremiah 33, verse 15. "In those days, at that time, says God, I will raise a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the earth. And in those days, Judah will be saved." And on it goes, right? Now, sometimes the prophets, with the connection, they made the connection between King David and Messiah so close that when they spoke of Messiah, they even just called him David. Jeremiah 30 gives us an example of that. Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9. "It will come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I shall break his yoke," that is the oppressors of Israel, "from off of their neck, and they will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Well, David's been dead a long time at this point. What is he talking about? He's talking about Messiah. Ezekiel employs that same practice of metonymy, which means you give someone a name very close to their name because they're so closely associated. You can write down Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. There again, God just says, "I will raise up David." Well, that's a picture of Messiah. And so there was plenty of Old Testament evidence that pointed to the fact that Messiah would be a branch from the root of David. The roots of David are under the ground. The little green shoot coming up is Messiah. He would be a direct descendant of King David. And in that sense, he would be his son. Now, we usually use the word son only for the male offspring directly born to a father, right? Well, the Hebrews didn't use it that way. They didn't have words for son, grandson, great-grandson, and all that. They just said son, and that covered everything, right? And so Messiah would be a son of David or a descendant of David. And so the first riddle was easy. Turn back to Matthew 22. The first riddle, piece of cake. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? No brainer, right? We can pass this exam. They said to him, "Son of David." That riddle, so easily solved, was the setup, the necessary background for the second riddle. This is the hard one. Let's look at it. Verse 43, Jesus said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him," that is Messiah, "Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." If David calls him Lord, then how is he his son? Now, let me immerse you in the culture for a moment so that you'll understand the quandary of this question. Here's the principle that's behind this. The founder of a dynasty is always greater than the one who follows him in that dynasty. That's how they viewed it in their culture. The founder of the dynasty is always greater than the ones who follow. For example, a bit different, but you get the idea. If Jesus had asked this crowd of Pharisees, "Who is the greatest Jew ever?" What do you think would have been their answer? Who is the greatest Jew? Well, David was pretty great. Huh? Moses, pretty important. Elijah, Samuel, they might make it into your top five. But the victory, without question, goes to our father, fill in the blank, Abraham. Right? Abraham is what? The founder of the nation. He is the greatest Jew because he, in fact, is the first Jew. He is the father of us all, the Jews would have said. And so he's obviously preeminent. Right? Well, in the same way, the king who founds or establishes a dynasty is always more important than the descendants who follow him to his throne. David is more important than Josiah, than Hezekiah, than Uzziah, even than Solomon. Why? He founded the dynasty. Now, understanding that background, let's begin to unravel the riddle that Jesus gives. Messiah is the descendant of King David. That's established. Well, in the ancient Near Eastern mindset, that meant that David was inherently greater than Messiah. Because he is father and Messiah is son, and the father is always greater than the son. And, you know, in my house, we have a father and a son, and, you know, I mean, nobody calls me Lord, but if they did call somebody in my house Lord, it's not going to be my son, it's going to be me, right? The father always is greater than the son. Jesus, however, turned the Pharisees' attention to a text that disrupted that culturally comfortable picture. Verse 43 and 44, he quotes from Psalm 110. Jesus said to them, you know, if he's David's son, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How can the father, the founder of the dynasty, call someone else Lord, which was a term of acknowledging that he was a superior? How can he call him Lord? Here's the quote. The Lord said to my Lord, I'll explain that, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, then how is he his son? This is a quotation from Psalm 110. David is its author. He wrote Psalm 110, both according to Jesus here and the Hebrew text of that psalm, the title of that psalm. And so David wrote Psalm 110 and all the rest of his psalms. As he wrote, he's in the Spirit, as Jesus says here. He's moved along by the Spirit in the words of Peter, 2 Peter 1:21. He's moved along by God. That means he's writing inspired, inerrant, infallible Scripture. And so David can't have it wrong. And we don't usually think of David as a prophet, but his psalms are just as much inspired Scripture moved along by God as he wrote them as any other part of the Bible. Peter, for example, in Acts 1:16 said, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And he's speaking of one of the psalms. So, David wrote under the control of the Spirit, therefore he couldn't be writing error. And so Jesus emphasized that. Then how does David, in the Spirit, writing moved along by God, how does he call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lords. Now, what you need to understand is this. In Hebrew, the riddle here is much easier to see than it is in English. Our versions in verse 44 use the word Lord two times. It looks like, as you read it in English, you would expect that it's the same word in Hebrew. It's not. There are two different words used in Psalm 10 in Hebrew for Lord. The first one, when it says the Lord, the first Lord there is a translation of Yahweh, which was the proper name of God. And out of deference to the Jews, the translators of most of the versions have, instead of using the name Yahweh, they say Lord there. Normally in the Old Testament, they'll put it in capital letters to emphasize or show you the fact that it's the proper name of God that's being used. Well, in most of our versions, all of this is in capital letters because it's an Old Testament quote, and so you can't see the difference. But the first Lord here, the Lord, is Yahweh, the proper name of God. The second Lord is the word Adonai in Hebrew. Adonai was a more general word for Lord. It meant master, ruler, boss. Basically, it meant the guy in charge, right? The one who is superior to me. And so in Hebrew, the first line essentially reads this way. The Lord Yahweh said to my Adonai. Now, you have to picture the scene almost. David seeing a scene of heaven, right? God is giving him a vision of heaven. And he sees the Lord God, Yahweh, on the throne. And Yahweh turns and speaks to someone next to him. Right? And David, in describing that scene, says, Yahweh God turned and spoke to my Adonai, my superior, my Lord. God is speaking to someone who is inherently greater than David. Now, the rest of Psalm 110 makes it clear that David is speaking of Messiah, David's descendant. You get the sense of that even in the quote here in verse 44. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Adonai, my master, my superior, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies beneath your feet. It's God turning to Messiah saying, you are my appointed ruler of the world. I am going to, in the due time, put all your enemies under your feet, a symbol of victory, right? I'm going to give you complete and total victory. It's a messianic passage. So, verse 45, the riddle is, if David calls him Adonai, calls him master, superior, Lord, then how is he his son? Because fathers don't call their son Lord. It's supposed to be the other way around. This is a riddle, right? Now, you look at it and say, okay, sons of David. I mentioned a few earlier, Hezekiah, Uzziah, Josiah, Solomon. They weren't greater than David. But here was one who, although he is David's son, David's descendant, and quite a ways down the line, chronologically speaking, right? He is greater than David nonetheless. Explain the riddle to me, says Jesus. You guys have been asking me questions all day. I got one for you, right? Explain. How could Yahweh speak to someone whom David would consider his Adonai, his Lord, and yet his son at the same time? Now, the riddle seems to have no answer, except one. The only one greater than David, to the degree that David would feel compelled to call him Adonai, even though he is a descendant of David, is God. I mean, that's who you call Adonai in a heavenly kind of context. Yahweh is in heaven and he turns to David's Adonai. Say, well, who would David call Lord, Master, my superior, even though he's my son? Well, God. I mean, there's just nobody else that's greater, more important than David, really. In other words, Jesus is pointing out the deity of Messiah. He's saying, guys, it's very clear from Psalm 110, a psalm you accept as messianic, that the Messiah is God. In Israel's line of kings, there was a king who was greater than David. You say, who's that? The only one that isn't his son is Saul, and Saul was a mess. No, there was another king. King with a capital K, right? There was the divine king. Because who is the real king of Israel? David? No, God is the true king of Israel. And so what Jesus is pointing out here is this. David is going to bow the knee before his Adonai, who is the true king. And the only king left is God himself. The Pharisees balk at the answer. They just can't accept it. They can't give it. They can't tolerate it. We accept it fairly easily because we're familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity. However, the major tenet of the Jewish religion was Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord your God is one God, and a God who is three and one at the same time was a puzzle that the Jews weren't quite ready for at this point. Should they have been? Yes, they should have been. Was there enough Old Testament evidence that Messiah, David's son, would in fact be David's God? Was there enough evidence that they could conclude that? Yes, there was. There are a number of Old Testament hints that Messiah, when he came, would be much more than just a man in the line of David. He would, in fact, be God himself. Let me show you that. There are several clear suggestions in the prophets that Messiah would be, in fact, God himself. Let me show you the evidence that the Pharisees preferred to ignore. First, turn to the prophet Micah. In the middle of the minor prophets, the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5, it's a familiar Christmas passage again, tells us where Messiah is going to be born. And the Magi came in Matthew chapter 2, and they come to Jerusalem. They say, where is the Messiah going to be born? Herod calls for the law experts, and the law experts say, oh, that's easy. Right? Micah 5, 2 says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, we all know that. We knew that verse. We might forget how the rest of the verse describes HaMashiach, the Messiah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, it's still to this day basically just a village. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Messiah, right? King. Now notice this. His goings forth are from long ago. From the days, and I like the way the New American Standard has it, it brings out the emphasis, from the days of eternity. Long ago doesn't quite capture it. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And you say, wait a minute, this guy hasn't even been born yet. We've got a prophecy about where he's going to be born, and you're already telling us that he's been going out for eternity, back and forth. That doesn't make sense. I mean, especially when you realize the fact that in Jewish theology, there's only one eternal being. Exactly. You're starting to get the points. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2 of Malachi, Malachi's doubtful, argumentative audience asks a question. And the question is, where is the God of justice? Malachi is convicting them in their sin. He's showing them all the ways they're rebelling against God, being wicked, and they just don't want to admit it. They say, oh, we're not so bad. We haven't done so many bad things. We're pretty religious people. We're okay. And they say, if we're so rotten, Malachi, then why hasn't God come and sorted us out? Where is this God of justice that you say has upset at us? And so that's how chapter 2 ends. Now, here's how chapter 3 begins. God gives them an answer. They ask, where is this God of justice? God says, I'm on my way. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, God is speaking, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Right? God says, you wonder where I'm at? I'm on my way. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. It's Adonai. The Adonai whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, that's messianic terminology, the one who will deliver and fulfill the covenants, the new covenants. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, do you get it? The interplay between the pronouns is critical in this verse. God is speaking, and he says he's sending a messenger. Now, we know from the New Testament that that messenger is John the Baptist, specifically said. He is the fulfillment of that. That messenger, says God, will clear the way before not he, but me. Right? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, it's John the Baptist, and he will clear the way before me. Where is the God of justice? He's on his way. He's on the elevator coming down from his office right now, and you guys in the lower management, you better sort it out, right? The big boss is coming. Now, notice the rest of the verse. I'm going to send my messenger, says God, and he will clear the way before me. Now, who comes? Messiah. The Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Notice the possessive. It's his. Well, who owns the temple? It's the house of God. He will come, this messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. So God says at the beginning of the verse, I'm coming. At the end of the verse, he says, Messiah is coming. Figure it out, right? God switches from the first person to the third person, but he's still talking about the same person, right? He says, I'm coming, and then he says, Messiah is coming. He's referring to the same person both times. Yahweh and Messiah are both the God of justice. Now we can begin to understand why David, although he is the founder of the dynasty, is quite happy to call this son Adonai. One other prophecy. Well, actually, we're going to look at two others. Turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. It's just before Malachi. Just one or two pages towards the front. Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah 12, we find a similar interplay between pronouns suggesting that Messiah is God. Look at verse 10 specifically and note that God is speaking, and here's what he says. Yahweh, will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for the only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You see, the him who is pierced, Messiah, is in fact the me who is speaking. To look upon Messiah is to look upon Yahweh in human flesh. One last Old Testament hint at the deity of Messiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Again, familiar Christmas kind of verses. Isaiah 9 verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. He's Messiah, he's ruler. He's going to sit in verse 7 on David's throne over his kingdom. Talking about Messiah. His name, verse 6, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, the liberal scholars will be quick to point out that in the ancient Near East, if you look at other literature from the countries around Israel, that these terms didn't necessarily imply deity. I'd say, well, yes, but whatever the cultures around Israel did with those terms, the Jews simply were not in the habit of applying the title Mighty God and Eternal Father to mere human beings. The Assyrians might do that, the Babylonians might do that, but the Jews didn't do that. You see, in Jewish theology, there was only one mighty God, and he definitely wasn't a man. There were lots of fathers, but only one was eternal. Here you have another hint that the one born as the final ruler of King David's line would be far more than just a son of Adam. He would also be son of God. Turn back to Matthew 22. The Old Testament did contain enough hints for the Pharisees to answer Jesus' riddle. They balked, however, at the suggestion that Messiah would be God. They especially put on the brakes. Understand the context, the dynamics of this final week, what's happening here. They especially put on the brakes, realizing that earlier in the week, who has been welcomed into Jerusalem under the title Son of David? Jesus, right? Jesus didn't claim in these verses that he is Messiah and that he is God. He didn't have to. The implication is so strong it runs you over like a truck. People have been calling Jesus Son of David all week long. And he has accepted the messianic title. When the Pharisees said, tell them to stop, Jesus said, if they stop, the very rocks of this temple will cry out that I am Messiah. For Jesus to point out the deity of Messiah, the son of David, in these verses was, in essence, to point to his own deity. The Pharisees didn't want to answer the riddle because they knew that to answer it rightly would be virtually to acknowledge Jesus' deity. And the people who are all standing there listening to the debates going on could hardly have missed the connection. You see, this is the man who had made the blind to see. He's raised the dead. He's fed thousands out of a little boy's sack lunch. The step from acknowledging those miracles and his power to acknowledging his deity is a step that a child with short legs can make. And the Pharisees' goal in this day is to discredit Jesus, not to give a tacit admission to his claims. And so they just remain silent. If David then calls him Adonai, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word. I think it goes beyond that. They just didn't want to answer. Nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. There's no future in trying to answer the questions that this guy asks because he's just a little bit smarter than us. David's son is David's Adonai because in this case, David's son is also God's son. Turn to one other text just quickly. Turn to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. There's an important text here in Revelation 22. It's verse 16. That points out for us this double relationship between Jesus and David, of both Lord and Son. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, to John, who is writing these things for the churches. Notice this. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David. Jesus says here he is both the root and the offspring or descendant of David. Now, offspring we understand, right? We read the Gospels and we realize that both Mary, his mother, and his adopted father, Joseph, are from the line of David. The Gospels tell us that. He is the offspring or descendant of David. But root? What does that mean? And it says, Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David. Two things at the same time. Well, the word here was rixa in Greek. It was the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Isaiah 11:1 that we read earlier, where it said Messiah would spring up from the root of Jesse. Right? And so the Old Testament says Messiah is from the root of Jesse or David. Here, Jesus flips that around. And he says, not only am I from the root of David, he says, I am, in fact, the root of David. David is from me, guys. That's what he's saying. He says, yeah, I'm his descendant in the flesh, but you know what? I am truly the source of David. Double relationship. Jesus is the branch that grows from David's root. He is also the root from which David grows. Basically, what he's driving at is this. Jesus was in the biological line of David, but he is also David's father. Not biologically, but creationally. He is David's creator. He is David's God. In other words, Jesus is both Son and Adonai, or Lord, at the same time. And although he is David's son, David will be glad to bow and touch his forehead to the ground before his Creator and call him Lord. Now, as we think about that, and the fact that in essence, in the silence of this passage in Matthew 22, Jesus is testifying to two facts. He is Messiah, and he is deity. Messiah's identity and Messiah's deity. That's what he's pointing to. I am he. I am Yahweh, the coming God. Right? David will gladly bow to him as Lord. Psalm 110 tells us that. I suppose the question as we considered our Lord Jesus Christ's deity and the fact that he is Messiah, the question is, David's quite happy to bow to him. Are you? You see, Philippians 2, verse 9 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Can I point something out to you about that verse? You will bow. Every knee will bow. You will bow that final day before Jesus, either as Savior or as Judge. And if you bow before Him now as Savior, you will be saved on that day. But if you wait till that final day and you stand before Him as Judge, you will bow, but you won't be saved. Because you're already in the courtroom and the sentence is being passed. It's too late then. Every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. You're either going to bow now or be saved, or you're going to bow then and be condemned. David will bow, even though Jesus is his dynastic inferior, if you will. Just kind of run through the Old Testament, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol in Daniel 3, they're going to bow. Elijah, who wouldn't grovel before wicked King Ahab, before this king, he will gladly bow. Moses stood up to Pharaoh, but he'll fall on his face before Jesus Christ. Saul, you remember, was head and shoulders taller than Samuel, and in fact, than all of Israel. This king, though, will be head, shoulders, chest, hips, legs, and ankles taller than Samuel and all Israel, because Samuel and everyone else is going to be on their face, bowing before him. Paul took a little convincing in the New Testament, but once he saw Christ unveiled in glory, he went face down on that dirt track leading to the city of Damascus. Adam was the first man, but he'll bow before Christ, the second Adam, who came to fix his disaster. Everyone will bow the knee to Christ. And so the question is, have you? If you bow now, repent from your sins and turn, and seek Christ as Savior, realizing that He died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. The punishment you deserve from God, He took. If you bow before Him as Savior and seek the forgiveness of God through Him, then you'll be saved. But if you wait, if you put that off and say, you know, I'm not quite ready to become a Christian yet. I kind of want to live my life and do my thing. But when I get old, then I'll turn to the ways of the Lord. You know what? God may well take you home before you become old. And then you'll bow to Him. You certainly will. You'll bow to Him, though, as Judge. And there will be no salvation in that day. And so, Jesus Christ, He's not a riddle, is He? The Pharisees should have seen it. We can see it because the Scripture tells us. He is Savior, He is Lord, He is Mashiach, Messiah. He is our Savior. Bow the knee before Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we pray to You, God, our Father, we want to thank You for Your Son. Your Son who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, who came as one of us, except He was not a sinner. He came, lived a perfect life, something we could never do. He lived without sin, and then He went to the cross. It was the wages of sin that is death. He had no sin. He shouldn't have died. But He went to the cross to bear our sin, to bear our punishment, to take Your wrath over all the evil we've done. He took it all on the cross as He was torn apart physically there, as He was crushed by the turning away of His Father, forsaken because of our sin. He took the punishment we deserve. And through that, we can now have His righteousness. The cross is an exchange, Lord. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. It's not a very fair exchange for our Lord. How loving He was to do it. Through that, we can come to know You. We can come to know You, the true and living God. We can be forgiven. We can be Your children. We can be transformed. Lord, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is no riddle. He is no mystery. There is none like them. He is God of very gods. He came to die for us. Truly, as David said, He is our Adonai. He is our Lord, and tonight we bow the knee joyfully and thankfully before Him. We praise You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.